This morning, we're coming to a story in Mark's Gospel, the next, as we are working our way through Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is confronted with a question from a man who comes to him and calls him good teacher. And their exchange sort of begins with Jesus questioning his use of the word good. And it's interesting because good in our day, in the way that we speak, good has become this word that is a stand-in for anything that's in any way positive. Everything is good, it seems, right? And it's almost like it's replaced our vocabulary to describe anything, right? How was dinner tonight? Dinner was really good tonight. Not dinner was delicious. Not anything like that. Dinner was good. How was school today? It was good. Not it was intriguing. Not it was informational. Not it was a lot of fun even. It was good. My favorite band is so good. Not that they're melodic or lyrically excellent or anything like that. Just they're good, right? Superman is good and does good. That book that changed your life is good. Your best friend is good. Anything and everything is good. From the mundane to the very important, good is like this catch-all. So long as something has any sort of positive impact, it's good. But do we mean the same thing when we say that dinner is good and that a book that changed your life, maybe that got you thinking about love or life or God in a different way is good? Is it the same thing? Are we saying the same thing? If we say that Jesus is good, are we saying the same thing as when we say that dinner was good? Are we good? Okay, we're going to talk about all of that as we come to our passage this morning. So before we go any further, I'm going to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 17 through 31. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds and hearts that are humble and open to hear you speak, to hear your truth, and to believe, to put no thing in between us and you, to put no thing higher than you, simply to hear and to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this man comes to Jesus asking a question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I imagine that many of us are familiar with this story. We've heard it at some point or another. And usually, at least in the way I've heard it taught and explained and stuff like that before, usually this man who comes asking a question gets a rough treatment right from the word go. That we assume that everything he's doing is in bad faith. He's coming calling Jesus good teacher, and he's just doing it to butter Jesus up, to sort of stroke Jesus' ego so that Jesus will say something nice to him. And he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But really, he's just asking in order to try to get Jesus to say, "Oh, you have done wonderfully. It's already yours." But I'm not sure that that's what's going on here. I mean, Jesus seems to take his question as being a heartfelt one, that he really means it. When Jesus looks at him after he asks and after they talk about the commandments, it says that Jesus looks at him and loves him. It seems that this man is really, he's really coming and asking Jesus. He's saying, "Good teacher," and he knows that he's done all of these things for his neighbors. He hasn't murdered, he hadn't stolen, he hadn't defrauded, he hadn't done all of these things, and yet he still realizes that he's missing something, and so he's coming and asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response to him is so surprising. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that's interesting because on the face of it, it could very easily be taken as Jesus saying, you know, "I'm not good. Don't call me good. Only God is good. I'm not good." The problem is that Mark has been telling this story about Jesus for, well, going on 10 chapters now. And he's been making the case slowly but pretty convincingly that Jesus is God. That there's something divine about Jesus. He's not just some other prophet who's really smart and who has a lot of gifts given to him from God, that he actually is God. And so it's actually kind of fitting for Jesus to be called good, since he is God. He was sinless. He never committed any sin like the rest of us do. And so why is Jesus saying this to this guy? But this man is coming to Jesus likely not knowing what Mark knows and what he's been letting the rest of us in on. This guy isn't coming to Jesus convinced that Jesus is God. This man is coming to Jesus simply believing that he is a learned teacher, that he's a gifted rabbi, that he speaks great truth, that he is sort of, you know, that he's learned, that he's prophetic, that he's respectable. This is why this guy is coming to Jesus and calling him good teacher. And so what Jesus is trying to do is Jesus is trying to confront the way that this guy thinks about what is good. Because this is part of what this man is going to have to rethink if he's going to be able to even understand what Jesus is going to tell him to do next. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments, and he lists off a few of them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the guy says, I've done all this, Jesus. At least according to the way that he understands good. He's never done anything really, I mean, he's never actually murdered anyone. He's probably tried to be as honest as he could be with other people, not take what's theirs, not cheat on his taxes, all this stuff. He hasn't defrauded anyone. He's been as obedient and as honoring to his parents as he could be, given his age and station in life and all of that. Through all of his life, he's tried his best with all of this stuff. He was probably a very upstanding citizen. He was probably well-respected in his community. He's lived a really decent life towards everyone else. And Jesus doesn't even take issue with what he says, but he moves on to the heart of the issue. Because none of the commandments that Jesus mentions when he gives this list to this guy have anything to do with his relationship to God. He mentions how he ought to treat other people. So what Jesus does as this man comes to him is he exposes where his deficiency is. He helps him to realize that he's not good enough in the way that he had hoped that he might be. He loves his money more than God. The man was wealthy, it tells us. He's a rich young ruler, which we can put together from what Mark and the other gospel writers tell us about him. He has great possessions. He loves the fact that he's wealthy. It's what defines him in life. It's what gives him his purpose, his sense of meaning. And if you take that away from him, he has nothing. Even if it means that he might have eternal life, it still means that he has nothing if he has to give away all of the stuff that he's accumulated over the course of his life. And so this is what Jesus tells him to do. He says, you lack one thing. Sell everything that you have. Give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, which is what you came asking me about. And come and follow me. Jesus wants the man to rethink good. If he wants to obey the law in order to gain heaven, then he needs the perfection of God. He needs perfect obedience at every point of the law. And Jesus wants him to ask himself that question, do I have this? And when Jesus says, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come and follow me, he helps him see that he missed the first one, have no other gods before me, because he can't do it. He needs his money more than he needs eternal life. He needs his money more than he needs to know God the Father. This is one of the common questions that I get from people when I talk to them about what we believe as Christians, as Presbyterians. It's even a question that comes a lot from people who are really starting to kind of think these things through from the first time, perhaps people who have believed in Jesus since they were very young, but are now starting to really think through the very big and important questions of the faith. We are often troubled at the idea of good people not being able to go to heaven simply because they don't believe in Jesus. That doesn't seem fair. It seems so strange and arbitrary that people who can be so respectable, so nice, so generally good in the way that this man would have been, can miss out on treasure in heaven, can miss out on eternal life, because we've come to convince ourselves of the same idea of good that this man is coming to Jesus with. We don't need perfect obedience. We don't need the perfections of God. We don't need to be holy like he is holy. We just need to be generally decent people, and we can earn our way into heaven. And what Jesus is helping this man, helping us see, is that unless you are perfect at every single point, by the way, something none of us can do, you cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot obey your way into heaven. We come to this question assuming that heaven is about being good enough, and good in the way that we understand it, being a generally decent person. And if ever there was a candidate for this other than Jesus, it seems like it would be this guy. Seems like he was a really upstanding guy. But what Jesus exposes to him is that we cannot be good enough. And that what this man loved was his thing, his wealth, which was essentially his idol. It was his functional God. And when given the opportunity, he chose it over Jesus, over his Father in heaven, over eternal life. Might we be good enough? Jesus wants us to rethink good, and the answer is very clearly no. So what makes us sad? Because this guy goes away sad, right? He has this instruction from Jesus, sell everything you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And it says he was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man goes away very sad. He was very rich, and he chose his earthly riches over heavenly ones, and it made him sad. He was sad because he couldn't do the thing that Jesus was asking him to do. And I think this is really interesting. And I think it was Francis Chan talking about this story a few years ago, where he talked about, you know, how the way that we often come to say a sermon in church, if you're here or somewhere else regularly, the way that we think about what a really holy experience is like in church on a Sunday morning, or when we pray, or when we read our Bible, or something like that, is that the goal is to get really sad, right? That, you know, we'll leave on a Sunday morning thinking, oh, that was so great. I feel so bad about all of the things that I've done. Or ministers like me, or you know, other preachers will, you know, like almost gauge our effectiveness based on how upset we were able to make people. That was great. I felt so sad afterwards. Now, conviction for sin is good, okay? I'm not trying to discourage that. But the comfort of joy and forgiveness and repentance in Christ, it's better. If we're leaving, walking away just sad about all the things, the bad things that we've done, we've totally missed the point. We've totally missed the point. We're walking away in the same way that this guy was walking away from Jesus. I've done lots of bad things, and that's the end of the story. I'm really rich, and I'm not willing to give it up. I guess I'm sad now. The man goes away sad because he chose his vice over the Savior. But to get us sad is really only half the story. Sad for our sin, that's great. But then we got to go the next few steps and say, you know, you can be forgiven for that sin. You know, God doesn't hate you and can love you through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to be his enemy. You can be his friend, actually a son or a daughter through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. We're just walking away sad. We're forgetting the very best part of the story. And here's the thing. All of us have points where we are tempted to give up faith and stop following Jesus. All of us have points where we figure that I know that God says this or this about this thing, but I'm pretty sure I'm just going to do it anyway because I want to, because I like it. It might be our love of money, just like this rich young ruler, that we love the status that it gives us. That people walk, you know, drive by and they slow down as they go by our house because they just have to get a look as they're going down the street. People stop and watch as our car drives by because it's, you know, it's very expensive, it's very flashy, it's very good looking. And if Jesus were to come and say the same thing to us, you love your money too much, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. Would we respond the same way as the rich young ruler? Would we just walk away sad and think it was great because we walked away sad? A lot of sermons and books and etc. that I've read on this topic, we spend so much time and energy, and the point that everyone wants to hear when we walk in on this text is to hear this is not a universal command for every single Christian. And we go, yes! Great, end of story. Let's move on with our lives now. And it's not a universal command for every single Christian, okay? That's true. But you know, if what your heart feels when you hear this is, just tell me I don't have to do it, that might just be a good indication that you love your money too much. It might be a command for you. It might be our love of money. It might be, it can be just about anything else. Something that we know is wrong. We know we love too much. We just want to do it anyway. Our desire for premarital sex, because we're going to get married anyway, right? Never mind the Apostle Paul's instructions to the widows in Corinth about their desires to remarry. Never mind all of that. Just, I'm going to do it. Our thirst for power, that it's so important that I be in positions of influence, that people listen to me and respect me, that they do what I say and what I want. But there, we all come to points where there is something that we want to choose over Jesus. Does it make us walk away? Do we come up with other reasons to walk away? So it doesn't quite seem like it's about that thing. Or do we convince ourselves that we can just do whatever we want and still have treasure in heaven, still inherit eternal life because we have faith, because we know that Jesus is forgiving. So I can walk away, not sell everything that I have, not give it to the poor, and everything's going to be fine. Because Jesus just forgives. Doesn't matter how I respond to it, it just matters that he forgives. Mark suggests that choosing money, whatever our temptation is, whatever our money is in our life, it ought to make us sad because we are choosing it over Jesus. So what makes us sad? Is it the claim of Jesus on our lives and our ultimate allegiances? Does it make us sad that he can ask this sort of thing from us? Does it make us sad that he wants that much and we're not willing to give it? Or does it make us sad that we've chosen other things over him and then it just drives us to him in joy because we know that we can give it up, we can repent of it, we can ask for forgiveness and he'll give it? But there's a huge difference between the two. Okay. Might we be good enough? No. What makes us sad? Are we sad that Jesus makes such a large claim on our life? Or are we sad that we've chosen other things over him and we'll put those things away and we'll turn to him, confess those sins, and put our faith in him? But then Jesus goes on to say, you know, it's impossible to get into the kingdom of God. And it's especially impossible for the wealthy. He says, he looked around to his disciples and he said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So we're not good enough to get into heaven on our own. How do we get there? Jesus says it's impossible for us, especially for those with wealth, and that's just about everybody here this morning, myself included. Jesus says it's as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle. And I'm going to stop. I'm going to limit myself to 90 seconds just to say there are so many bogus explanations of this saying of Jesus out there. The big two usually go something like this. One is that camel is a mistranslation that should actually be translated rope or cable. And even if that's the case, we are left with the possibility of threading a big rope or cable through a little eye of a needle. Even if that's right, we're still left with this impossible situation. The other sounds really good, and it sounds like we get like really inside information that helps us understand this verse, is that the second explanation usually goes something like this. There was actually a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Needle Gate. Has anyone heard this before? Okay, a couple of hands. There was actually this gate that led into Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, and it was actually pretty short. And for a camel to get through it, the camel would have to get down on its knees and sort of almost crawl its way through the gate. And so the lesson is that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you actually have to get on your knees and pray. You have to humble yourself just like the camel does to go through the needle gate. And we go, oh, that's awesome. That totally makes sense. The problem is it's completely made up, like 100% made up. It's one of those like preacher's tales that somebody put together at one point, maybe as a joke, or I don't know. There are lots of these out there, like that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they had to tie a rope around him so that if he died while he was in there, they could pull him out without... Have people heard that before? That's not a real thing either, okay? There are... But I digress. It's made up. There's no evidence that there was a gate leading into Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, or the thing about camels kneeling. Not a real thing. What we have is Jesus giving us hyperbole. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle, like the smallest hole you can see? No, it's impossible. And that's what he's trying to tell us. On our own, if we are going to make it ourselves, apart from Jesus, into the kingdom of heaven, It's impossible. If we need to have given up enough, sacrificed enough, so that now we can deserve to get into heaven, it will not be enough. It is impossible. It is only possible because what is impossible with men, what's impossible with us, is possible with God. Because God, through Jesus, provides a way to forgive our guilt because we are all guilty, like the young man was guilty. And because he can provide us with the goodness that we need, the kind of perfection that we need in order to enter into God's presence, not because we can do it ourselves, but because Jesus is perfect. Because when we believe in him, there's this great exchange that takes place where all of our sins are given to Jesus on the cross so that he pays the penalty that we deserve, and all of his goodness is given to us so that we are now considered holy and good in God's sight and able to come into his presence, able to have treasure in heaven because of Jesus. What's impossible with us is possible with him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That the goodness that we lack is given to us fully in Jesus. And baptism, which we celebrated this morning, is an acknowledgement of all of this. We baptized Madeline this morning not because she is innocent, but because she needs a Savior just like the rest of us do. And that if we left it up to her and up to her own devices to choose Jesus, to make the right decision, to bring herself to faith, it would be impossible, just as it is for the rest of us. But we baptize trusting, knowing that what is impossible for us is possible for God. We entrust her to him, knowing that he can grant faith, that he can forgive sins, and that he can cover us with the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what we all need. That's how the impossible can happen. It's to trust Jesus and in him alone, because he is good. Let's pray.